name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, lift our hearts up with gratitude to you for bodily care. Christ, author and perfecter of our faith, our only hope, with us tonight because we are gathered in his name. Father, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to come upon us. Hearts, to grant us understanding. We thank you. Miraculous recovery of the microphone. God made it happen. Tonight's subjects are not now more than ever, too much to cover in one night, but I'll do my best to time myself and watch what we're doing. Pray I don't cough too much. Very painful to listen to this. You ever have people leave your voices out on the telephone and they cough? Very hard to do. Hard to listen to. Okay, the topic tonight are the sacraments of initiation. And the sacraments of initiation are three. Baptism, Eucharist, Confirmation. I'm going to begin with baptism. And this topic will be covered in the Catechism of the Catholic Church from pages 312 325, sections 1213 to 1284. Now the Greek word for baptism is baptizein, and it means to plunge. And two things came to mind. One goes way back to the olden days when I was a little boy. I remember seeing a commercial on television, black and white, glorious black and white, believe it or not, of M&M candies. M&M commercial, you had the peanut covered with chocolate, diving off a high dive into a of hard candy that was liquefied, and then would climb out just like somebody out of a swimming pool, and sort of, you know, it was the candy coating. And I don't know what many, I just haven't thought about this in 80 years. But I thought, the plunge, you know, we take the plunge. Baptism is a plunge. And in the M&M commercial, come out changed on the outside. In baptism, the Christian comes out changed on the inside. A newly emerging person. A whole new creature. Some of these are going to be unavoidable, I think. Then the whole idea to immerse. I remember years ago, and I don't know, there was a priest that told me I had tried to say a Spanish Mass once before, and I was not very good at it. And I think the priest told me, we were talking about ministry to Hispanics, and he was talking about being immersed in the culture. And that to truly minister and be available to our Hispanic brothers and sisters, you had to really be immersed in their culture. And so we would have these total immersion trips that we, Bishop sponsors, to Mexico. So that you live, eat, and drink, and sleep in an environment to which you really pick up your culture. So baptism really does mean this. It really means that there's a, first of all, a plunge. You know, take the plunge. And I really come out brand new. You should come out brand new. Okay? Now, who should be baptized? Adults and children should be baptized. Baptism of children has taken place explicitly. We have explicit testimony of it, I should say, from the second century. And there's a whole denomination, the Baptists. Anybody here Baptist? Okay, good. And thank you. And Baptists really believe that we sometimes misunderstand the Catholic understanding of baptizing children. When we baptize children, we're first of all recognizing that baptism is essential for salvation. And we're also recognizing the wonderful aspect of children is that they're brand new at everything, and you're going to pick up whatever they see in their environment right away. Now you have to understand that grace builds upon nature. Grace is never a matter of it's never a matter of magic. Okay? And so when children are baptized into the faith of their parents and godparents specifically, they're baptized into the body of Christ. The understanding and the hope is that they will grow up in what I call personally, I'd like to call a structure of grace. You know, and unfortunately this doesn't happen as much as I wish it did. Okay, a structure of grace is when you have a husband and a father who understands who he is in Christ Jesus and is living a life in humble subordination to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He has married a woman who understands the sacrament of matrimony, and she also is living in not only humble submission to Jesus Christ, but to her husband, whom she sees as her protective covering or head of the household. And there's a mutual harmony here that can only exist in Christ. Okay? And that creates now an environment in which everything about the Christian faith is first of all lived out by the primary examples and teachers of the faith, which are the parents. And so the entire toy industry is based upon little children wanting to imitate mommy and daddy. Okay? So the idea of imitation is extremely important in the Christian life. St. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And there's that great book, The Imitation of Christ. That's why we follow the saints, because the saints have followed Christ and have gone to their reward, their eternal destiny in Christ, and we want to follow their example. Brother Thomas DuBay always says that in the church and the family, and I like the way he points out that both, in the church and the family, we teach primarily by example. And I think it was St. Francis of Assisi that once said, St. Francis was a deacon, by the way. He was not an ordained priest. He was a deacon, which means a deacon can preach. And he preached. And he would send his brothers into the town, and he would tell them to preach when they got to the town, and to use words if necessary. Okay, so to preach by their example. Now, who baptizes? Ordinarily, the bishop and the priest are the ordinary ministers of baptism. In the Latin Rite, which is what we are, the Roman Catholic Latin Rite, deacons also baptize. However, in case of the catechism called necessity, anybody can baptize. Absolutely anybody can baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, either through the pouring of water, or again, immersion in water. The water has to be poured three times. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we priests are required by canon law to baptize ordinarily when there is a reasonable and well-founded hope that the child will be raised in the faith. So, the idea that you would baptize someone of necessity usually means a case of death. Some of you are going to have, unfortunately, nephews and grandchildren, nieces, who your siblings or your children will not baptize your grandchildren. That will upset you. I don't think the church has in mind that you would secretly baptize these children. Okay? Not without the consent of their parents. And the reasonable expectation that they will be raised in the faith. Now, anybody can baptize, and you don't even have to be a Christian, and you don't have to believe in Christ. But let's say that you have a best friend or a close friend. It would be hard to have a best friend that wasn't in Christ with you, because your greatest goods you couldn't share. So I take that back. But let's say you had someone that liked you a lot, and you had a child, and that child was in a sudden accident, and your friend knew it would be important to you that child be baptized. And the person only has to do and intend what the church intends. See? Believe in Christ. It could be a Muslim, it could be a Buddhist, it could be a someone just doesn't believe in God, an agnostic or an atheist, but as long as they intend what the church intends, the baptism is absolutely valid. Okay? Now, baptism is necessary for salvation. And let me show you something in John chapter 3. Not the John chapter 3. Verse 5. John 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord affirms the necessity of baptism. He says, Jesus answered a second time. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel what I said to you. You must be born anew. Okay? So he affirms it there in John chapter 3, verse 5, and in Matthew chapter 28, Great Commission, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Before the Lord ascended to heaven, he was with the 11 disciples, and he said to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. It's a wonderful passage there. Reminds us again that that disciples are made. You have to make disciples, and you teach them to observe all that the Lord has taught. Okay. Now, the Catechism speaks about baptism being necessary for salvation. I'm going to quote from the Catechism right now because it puts it in a very clear light. Since this is Section 1260. Since Christ died for all, and since all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny, which is divine, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal Mystery. Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth, does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. And it may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity. So what it's saying here is that if people are in parts of the world where they've never heard the gospel, and have no possibility of hearing the gospel, don't know about baptism, they can be saved. They can be saved. They're ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church. But what this is not saying is that if you knew about baptism, and you knew about Christ, and you had heard the gospel, and you were told these things were essential to salvation, and salvation at least would be in very serious doubt. So baptism is a necessity. For those, I would say this way, baptism is a necessity for those who've heard the gospel. Because if you've heard the gospel and refuse it, then you're refusing God. And you can't be saved and refuse God, explicitly refuse God. But there can be people all over the world, in any time and place, if they haven't heard, and they've done the best they could to serve the unknown God and live the divine law as best as they know it, they can be saved. Now, one of the most difficult questions that I had to deal with this very personally in the first few weeks of my priesthood is, what about children who die without baptism? Okay? And I had a situation early in my priesthood. I remember I was washing my clothes, doing the laundry, and I got a phone call from the hospital and attended to a couple who had just lost their first child. And one was a Marine, by the way, too. And a non-Christian, non-baptized, okay? And I was very sad that no one had called me ahead of time. And by the time I got there, the baby had died. I knew right away, what I could not say. And I never said, well, don't worry, your baby's in heaven. You know, I never say anything that's not gospel truth, the teaching of the church. So I'm going to quote to you now what the catechism says. This catechism was not available to me at the time, but I looked up Vatican documents and other church teachings. So the catechism says now, though, as regards children who have died without baptism, the church can only entrust them to the mercy of God as she does in the funeral rites for them. Indeed, great mercy of God, who desires that all men should be saved, and Jesus' tenderness toward children, which caused him to say, quote, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. All the more urgent is the church's call not to prevent little children coming to Christ through the gift of holy baptism. Quote earlier on in section 1257, the church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. So you hear that? The church doesn't know any other means. And so what the passage was saying was that we entrust the child to the Lord. That's the most you can say. Entrust the child to the mercy of the Lord, because you know the Lord wants the salvation of all men. And wanted little children to come to him, is infinitely merciful. But then there's one line here from section 1257 that I think really puts, really just ties us together. It says this, God has found salvation in the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. Isn't that wonderful? He has chosen, now my own words, to bind salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. You see, God can do what he can do, but we don't know what he will do. Okay? So, some authors refer to this as the hidden counsels of God. So the good news in this case is that this was truly a miraculous family in the first few weeks of my priesthood, and this gentleman just became so enthralled with the faith that he came into the church. He enrolled in this kind of class, and he became really on fire for the church. And he had red hair, and I remember that now, Colonel Woods. He really became on fire, and he stayed close to my family, especially he loved my father and my sister, for many years. And so, but at no point did I say, well, don't worry, your baby's in heaven. I just said these very things I told you tonight, and they accepted that. Because if you've got Father DiMartino around, he's going to tell you the truth. The whole truth. And also nothing but the truth. Okay? See? Okay, so that was important that we cover that. There's also other aspects of baptism. We've talked about sacramental baptism, but there is, I think you've heard of baptism of blood. Dying for the faith before receiving baptism. there's the baptism of desire, which speaks of catechumens. Any of you who are here right now who want to be baptized Catholics at Easter Vigil, you know, and as we say in New York, God forbid, something should happen to you, before that happens, you would be considered to have the baptism of desire. Okay? And all the rites that are there for Catholics, Catholic burials and funeral rites, would all be yours. Okay? Even though you had not been formally baptized through the immersion of water. Now I'm going to get on now to one more thing before baptism is included. Baptism incorporates you into the church, you know, to fall in love with Jesus Christ, to be baptized into Christ, to fall in love with his church. And I am so in love with the church. And every parish I ever go to, I fall in love with. I'm totally in love with St. William of God. Totally here. Completely here, rooted in faith, going forward in hope. Where was that before? Okay? Alright? But, and yet, as I told you before, I understand the defects of the church. The church, the way I put it is this. The church is absolutely, essentially, holy and perfect. And existentially, as she exists right now, as you and I are experiencing it, she's not quite there completely. Okay, that's because there's people like me in the church. And I'm still on the way, I'm still being perfected and not completely there. But in heaven, that's what we'll experience. See? But you will not be mistaken. You'll recognize the same church, the same Catholic Church in heaven as you do here. So when you're baptized, you're incorporated to the church. There's just a couple of scripture passages that I want to speak to you about this. The first one is one of my favorite letters of St. Paul to the Ephesians. I remember I had so many passages from this, and chapter 4 is my favorite. If you can see up close, I've had this Bible for 30 years. See all the yellow here? Can you see all the yellow? This is all chapter 4. I just love chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 25, it says this. Therefore, putting away falsehood. So now, putting away falsehood, is there any reason why? Now you know why I say you'll get the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because you put away falsehood. And even sort of niceties that aren't true, to me and for us, fall under the concept of falsehood. It's got to be true or it's not. Okay? So, therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, why? For we are members one of another. We are members one of another. And if you consider the imagery of the body of Christ, all the different members of your body, your fingernails, your fingers, your thumb, your hand, you know, the imagery is so constant. I am the arm of my bishop, for example. We got a bill the other day here that was sent to the Bishop Laverty, you know, because this is his parish. You know. So there's a unity here that is new to us. And that's why we have to strive, really have to strive to put ourselves behind and foster this unity. Okay, so that what we are essentially, we will be increasingly existentially. Okay, that this is my deepest desire here at St. William of York, that we would become one instead of infinitely diverse. Doesn't mean we'll become carbon copies of one another, okay? But that we will, through mutual respect, charity, humility, listening, care, and because we are in Christ, that we would be one in Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Actually, verse 12 also is beautiful. It says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Let me say that again. Corinthians 12, 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Someone said to me again in those first few weeks of my priesthood, well, Father, I love Jesus, and I don't want the church. I don't remember the Catholic Church, so I love Christ, but not the church. And that's like saying, I love the head, but not the body. The room, but not the bride. Okay. And then there's a passage here, section 1269, the Catechism. I want to conclude this section of baptism with this. Having become a member of the church, the person baptized belongs no longer to himself, but to him who died and rose for us. This is so crucial that we understand this. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Christ. We're the property of someone else. I belong to Christ. Just like when you want to get in somewhere that you have no right to be there. And I say to you, well, when you get there, tell them Father DiMartino sent you. Okay, and you go there, well, who are you? Well, I'm Joe Schmo, but Father DiMartino sent me. I'm with, I belong to Father. Oh, come on in. Okay? So we belong to Christ. Christ is our entrance. Christ is the gate. Alright? From now on, he is called to be subject to others, to serve them in the communion of the church, and to, quote, obey and submit to the church's leaders, holding them in respect and affection. St. Alba always said that she had the greatest love for her confessors.
Who would have thunk? Right? She wouldn't let me confess. Alright, I want to conclude with that. I have to. Confirmation. Confirmation is on pages 325 to 334 of the Catechism, and sections 1285 to 1321. And I'll just say that in the Eastern Church, by Eastern Church I mean the churches of that descend from Constantinople, that are in union with us, and even the ones that are not in union with us, they approach the sacraments of initiation differently. They actually give all three sacraments at the time of baptism. Okay, they give the infant a drop of the precious blood and a little special spoon, and they for confirmation on the child at baptism. In our culture, in the Latin rite, I remember I have a picture of my father with his Uncle Tony, and he had a big ribbon on his arm. And when my dad received confirmation when he received First Communion. Okay? So there's something to be said about confirmation before First Communion. Because now that you've been confirmed, you're ready for communion. But in our culture, in the times that we're living in this country, we celebrate baptism and actually penance before First Communion and then confirmation later on. And confirmation is the completion, if you will, of the sacrament of baptism. Let me quote you from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and it's also section 13 and 15 of the Catechism. And as you know, the Catechism, the scriptural references in the Catechism are from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is what this is here. And it says here, "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Okay? So it's an effecting a baptism of grace. Okay? It is a sacrament which gives the Holy Spirit in order to root us more deeply in Christ, to incorporate us more firmly into Christ, to strengthen our bond with the church, and associate us more closely with the mission of the church, and help us to bear witness to the Christian faith in words accompanied by deeds. Now I have to lighten up for a moment and tell you a story, a true story. All my stories are true. Okay? Those of you who are over 40 might remember that I think, maybe you'd have to be 50. When I was confirmed, let me put that way, when I was confirmed, we used to get a slap on the face. Okay? Who remembers a slap on the face? Oh, I'm sorry. No, I don't want to embarrass anybody. Okay? I like the slap on the face. That was my favorite part. Because, boys would like that. It's like roughing it up. You know? But it was explained to me that the slap on the face would represent your ability to withstand persecution. You know, you would be struck. And I was so proud. I just wanted to be hit. You know, I really wanted to be hit. You know, I really, really wanted to be hit. And when I received confirmation in the sixth grade in my little Irish neighborhood, where I stood out like the sorest of sore thumbs, I thought the whole world was born with blonde hair and blue eyes. You know? But when I was confirmed with St. Aidan, I remember the line was so long, we went down the church aisle, which was huge, down the steps, down to the corner, and around the corner, just to process into the church. My confirmation name was Anthony, is Anthony, and back in those days, we had what looked like a menu on both sides. You know, you go to Bob Evans, you get a menu, it's got three panels here, a panel here, and a panel here, and you turn it over. So you have six panels. We had something exactly like, it was even laminated. It was all the questions we had to know the answers to. And, you know, it was not an easy Catholicism in those days. And the nuns worked us diligently to know those, and the priest came and asked questions. So I had it in my mind that I was going to get asked questions. Okay? So So my confirmation sponsor, confirmation saint name was Anthony. And all I know is that the bishop, obviously a little kid knows who the bishop is, the bishop had an accent. I don't know what country he was from, what from background he was from, but he had an accent. And I remember that we had to go, and I think he was ill, so he couldn't stand. And he was kneeling at the throne. And we were instructed to go there and kneel down. The first thing I did was I kneeled down on his foot. That thing's off to a bad start right there. And then he had an accent, and I'm going to do my best to imitate it as I remember it all those years ago. So I kneel down, and he did something, and he says, "Answer me." "Answer me." "What?" "Answer me." "What?" And I thought he was saying, "Answer me." He was saying, "Anthony." Okay? Now, if you think of confirmation, you know, when you make a reservation at a restaurant, sometimes you call to confirm, right? And infant baptism, when you attend an infant baptism, not through the infant and yourself, but at an infant baptism, you notice the child is nothing but, you know, lays there in somebody's arms, and everyone's hoping that the baby won't cry, and I always say it's okay. If they want to cry their heart out, they can. You know why I say that? Because I read the story of St. Bernadette of Lourdes one time, and she cried like the dickens at her baptism. And somebody, I think it was her brother, remarked, "Well, she'll never amount to anything. So I don't dare. If you want to have a baby baptized by me, it can cry all the way. I'm not going to say nothing." No, I'm not going to say anything. Excuse me. Okay, so, but if you go to an infant baptism, the children don't say anything. It's all about the parents. You talk to the parents. You know, what do you desire for your child? Say baptism. Sometimes they say, "To be happy." Baptism. And then you say, "Do you fully understand what you're undertaking?" You do. Godparents. Do you intend to help these parents in the raising of this child? You do. Okay, so it's all about the parents and the godparents, you see? Because the children are going to watch them and pick up what they see at home. So getting back to that structure of grace, you know, fathers taking their sons, their children to confession. You know, the memories that you'll have of your mother saying the rosary. You know, and the thing is, if you love those things yourself, it will come across as a loving thing to do. Okay? And, you know, you'll never have a chance again with that blank slate. And I'm so proud of Saint Teresa of Lisieux, and she understood so much and became so holy before she died at the age of 24. At 24, but she had a family that was so devout, so sold out for Christ. Now her father and mother are up for canonization, you see? So confirmation sort of confirms the promises, but what happens now is that the emphasis now is on the child. Now when we confirm, usually now, these days, we confirm in the 8th grade, and the child is now given responsibility. Up until then, it's all been about them. Your baptism, your first communion, your first penance. And confirmation now is going to be the last sacrament they're going to receive before one of the sacraments of vocation. And so children typically understand themselves to become adults in the church. And adults, when we're adults, we begin to take on responsibility. So as you heard of baptism, you're baptized into the church, you submit to one another, respect one another, serve one another. Jesus did that, right? He washed his apostles' feet. He said, "I have come among you as one who serves." So that's why we give the children in projects to teach them how to serve. I didn't need to learn how to serve. And we didn't get service projects. When I was a kid, we had to do everything around the house. You know, I'm shocked when I go to someone's house. And I used to know someone who had 9 children, and I'd go there and the mother would be cutting the grass. I'd think, "You have 9 children, what are you cutting the grass for?" I didn't say anything now. But I was cutting grass and raking leaves from the tender age of God knows what. Okay? So we're teaching children now that they have to serve. And they serve the community, they serve their family, and they serve the church.
And we talk about them becoming adults in the church, you see? And also the power now to witness to the faith, to be able to articulate the faith. And even though we don't slap them anymore, I think we should. Okay? And I used to always, you know, I used to be the director of religious education several times around, and I was always working with eighth graders, and I used to always write out the little letter they had to write to the pastor, to the bishop. And I would always, you know, I write them like a model letter that they should use as a template. You know, one of the lines always was, now, and I know, Bishop, that confirmation is not the end, it's just a new beginning. And I have to study my faith all my life, i.e. go to CYO, keep going to classes. Alright, the ordinary minister of confirmation is baptism. Yes. The ordinary minister of confirmation is the bishop. And for those who are coming into the church, as some of you are, he delegates that ministry to me as your pastor. So I'll be confirming you here, okay, at the Easter Vigil. Now, you want to speak to you, Chris. As I said, this is a lot to cover. In one night. But it's not the end, right? We'll be learning about these things, and we preach about these things, and especially the Eucharist. The sacrament of the Eucharist begins on page 334, and it goes to quite a ways, to about 356, okay, in the Catechism. And I'm just going to summarize some things and just share from my heart about the Eucharist. Our Lord established two sacraments at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, on the night He was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharist, the Eucharistic sacrifice of His body and blood. He did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until He should come again, so to entrust to His beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of His death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity. So, I only can think of this as an analogy that limps is that I know there have been times when I've left the parish acting, and I give things away to people. I would have done that too. Okay? I have things that have been given to me that have moved on, some who have died. And just, you know, even the letters of people reminds us of that. Our Lord wanted to be with us. Remember when I quoted Matthew? Matthew 11:28-29 said, "And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." And Jesus has left us Himself. Now this is, there is nothing like this. There is absolutely nothing like this. Okay? But remember, He established the priesthood. The priesthood is to offer the Eucharistic sacrifice. Only a validly ordained priest of either the Latin Rite or the Eastern Rite, and only the Latin and Eastern Rite, can effect the true Eucharist. Other churches may claim to have Holy Communion, and we even say Eucharist. And we don't mean to be unkind, but the churches of the East are separated from us. Okay, so talk about the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the various Orthodox churches that are not in union with Rome. Some of them are in union with Rome. We've always taught that even at the time of that split, they kept the sacramental priesthood as Christ intended it. So all their sacraments are valid. But the churches of the Reformation in the 16th century, part of their whole breakaway from the Catholic Church was to break away from the very idea of sacrificial priesthood. I love what Father McGann always says. I love everything he says. He always says, I'm not a minister. You know. Oh, and what does he say? When people say, next service, Father? You know, he says that. He has to say, I don't give services. I offer sacrifice. Okay, it's a sacrificial priesthood. And I want to enlighten some from the non-Catholic Christian churches think that they say, well, Christ died once, not a thousand times over and over and over again. And let me tell you what's happened. We are not simply remembering the Last Supper or remembering Calvary. Although the Eucharist calls to mind both and is a memorial, what we are in fact doing is representing in an unbloody manner. I don't want to even say all over again, because all over again implies again. It's not again. It's, and again, well, there's mystery here. But I get it. I don't know if I can explain it, but I get it. We're just making present in time, not again, but making present in time the reality of what took place on Calvary. And when you are at Mass with Father or I or any priest, and we're offering that sacrifice, you are literally at Calvary. And when we're not offering the sacrifice and the Blessed Sacrament of Repose, you know, I hope you know the conversations you can have. When I speak to Jesus of the Tabernacle, I'll say many things from my heart, but I'll say, I look at him in the tabernacle and I know what you see me as I truly am. You see me eternally as I am. He knows everything. And I see him only through a veil. Sacramental sign. And they know that I'm only 12 feet away. One whom I will gaze upon at the moment, the instant of my death. I can talk it over now. Talk over everything with him now. What I'm hoping, it occurred to me one time, what I'm really hoping for is that my death will go something like this. Close. And I'll open them up. Say, at least interiorly, well, that's what you really look like. Wonder. You know, I remember one time in that neighborhood, the Sullivans lived up the street, of course. And their house wasn't like ours. They had statues and crucifixes everywhere in every room. I had that. One day I got very upset. I was crying and said to grandma, what's wrong with you? And I didn't tell her. But all the pictures in Sullivan's house, Jesus had blonde hair and blue eyes. And I didn't look like him. And I was hoping. And all those years later, in my 20s, then I told you, I got this book called Friendship with Jesus. And it's not the classic. It's a rather poorly written book. But it was there, and it was what I needed at the time. And you know what it said? It said, there was one chapter that said, now what did Jesus look like? Now it doesn't pretend to know exactly, but it describes, well, if he was from the Middle East, he probably had, you know, black hair, and brown eyes, and I'm like, he looked like me! You know? But that's what I want to say, that's what she really looked like. But make no mistake about it, that's why it pains me when I'm praying in the church. I mean, I understand it, but when I see people coming in who want to light a candle over here at the Blessed Mother, and they just walk down the aisle, they just walk, they don't genuflect, they don't seem to know, you know, that the Jesus is there. And I'm just delighted. You know, just, I have to go there all the time. I have a key. And even when I'm on vacation, I have a key to a little chapel. I've had it for 16 years now. And it's not on this keychain. But imagine, I can go to Ocean City, Maryland, 2 blocks from the boardwalk, and go to the tabernacle by myself. Who would believe it? See? But I can do that. So, the Eucharist, we call it Holy Communion. Now let's think about that for a second. Holy Communion. Coming into union. Everything about our faith. The antithesis of division. To profound union with Jesus Christ and one another. And at the end of the day, when this world passes away and we are in heaven, Scripture says Christ will be all in all. So, in some way, there will be completely obvious who we are in heaven. There'll be no mistaking Frank for Harry, or Kathleen for Mary, will know who they are. But Jesus will be so much in them that, if you will, our family resemblance will just be so pronounced that we can only begin to describe these things and try to imagine them. And when we use in iconography and religious art the halo, the saints always have that same halo. And the halo symbolizes the light of Christ. See? And I used to think that I would have one day questions for Jesus. I would ask him, how come? How come this? How come that? And then I realized only a few years ago, I have to say, that there would be no questions. Because the union with him would be so profound, I will know the answers, and I wouldn't even care to ask the questions. Because what I know by simply being fully in union with him, all that really matters. And it's only because I'm a victim of original sin right now, still weakened by it, never lose that, completely, and still being perfected. But we can't imagine. If you just think of that a moment in time when you think you understood exactly what somebody else was thinking, when you're having a conversation with somebody, you really feel close to them. And there's that sense of union. I love what the scripture says, behold how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Just take that momentary unity, which is often fleeting, and magnify it infinitely. That's the kind of union we're called to. And it's absolutely holy. It's the perfection of charity. It's absolutely holy, the perfection of charity. Now, I'm going to summarize real quickly on a topic that, blessedly, I'll be speaking about, and Father God will be speaking about, virtually every day that we're here, so it doesn't matter not to get it all now, because to be ever exhausted speaking about the Lord in the Eucharist. We Catholics believe that at the consecration, the ordinary bread and wine, what we call the epiclesis, when the priest puts out his hands, that's why we have the altar boy ring the bell right there. Okay? Call our attention. Little Bobby DiMartino from Liberty Avenue. Why am I calling out the Holy Spirit? He's listening to me. Send your Holy Spirit. And he does. Who's worthy to do that? When would I ever be worthy to do that? But I do that. And then I have the gall to say, this is my body. I feel like I should say, this is his body. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to. No, he wants me to say, this is my body. Because as the church teaches, the sacrament at the Last Supper, the priesthood conforms a man to Christ. I have a lot to live up to. I have to become another Christ. I'm supposed to stand among you in personae Christi capita, in the person of Christ the head. No wonder I delayed my vocation for so long. Who wants to take on that and live up to it, right? That's the challenge every moment of every day. But at that moment, the bread and wine, and there's a beautiful example, I'm not going to take the time to look it up because we're out of time. And I want to let people go home. Beautiful example somewhere here, a quote, and it talks about this. If God can make everything out of nothing, and he did, he covered that in creation, and what's the big deal about just changing what something is and making it something else? God created the whole world, the heavens and the earth, constellations, the meteors, the stars, the sun and the moon. Why could he not change something completely? And that's what we believe happens. The bread and wine absolutely becomes the body, the blood, the entire soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. These are food. He wants to think about the tenderness of a mother feeding her child, right? About what happens when a husband and wife sometimes marry, or when they marry sometimes, I should say, they feed one another. See? And what it means to feed someone. I remember when my confessor was very old, finding rather quickly what a joy it was for me to go to confession. And after that, take it to the dining room, put the napkin up here, and then feed him. I was honored to feed him, you know. So it's a very intimate thing to feed, and our Lord wants to be food for us. And even we have the perfect expression in the culture, you are what you eat. Okay? So if we eat the Eucharist, and we do eat, it's okay to chew. I know there was a lot about this in Vatican II. When I was received First Communion, we were taught not to chew the host, let it dissolve. That was more respectful. But there really is something about chewing too, and I've learned this. It's really authentic. It's not irreverent. You know, the Lord wants to be our food. You know, to feed on Him, to eat body and drink His blood. Okay. So remember, reverence always comes from the heart, and you can still receive on the tongue and let the Lord's body, blood, soul, divinity dissolve within you. So the whole idea of the tabernacle actually began because in the early church, enough of the Eucharistic sacrifice, the Eucharistic elements would be consecrated to take them to the sick immediately after the Mass. By the way, we call the liturgy of the Mass because the Mass comes from the Latin word missa, which means mission. Okay? So, the whole idea was that there would be extra consecrated body and blood of Christ, and that would be kept in a special place, and gradually the cult of adoration began around that very soon. But we realized the gift that we had, and we have in the Eucharist. So that adoration began. There's one more point I wanted to make about the Eucharist before I dismiss you. Yes. The Church teaches that the complete body, blood, soul, divinity is absolutely present in the host. So when you receive the host, you're not just receiving the body. You're receiving the body and the blood. And if you were able to drink only from the chalice, you would receive not just the blood, but the body and the blood. Okay? One time when I was a seminarian, I was delegated on the spot at St. Anthony in Padua Church, and this blood apropos crossroads, to help the priest distribute the precious blood. And we Catholics now do distribute the precious blood along with the body of Christ. And the priest ran out of hosts. And I, knowing that to receive the precious blood is also to receive the body of blood, I motioned to the person to come to me, and they didn't. See? But you could, if that ever happened, and you received, drank the precious blood, you received the body, the blood, soul, and divinity. Okay? Now, the Church does permit the reception of precious blood as is consumed by the priest in the chalice. But for many years, for pastoral reasons, that has not always been done, and it's not currently done here, okay, for pastoral reasons, and the Church does teach that there's a fuller experience, these are not the exact words, a fuller experience or the sign value. Make no mistake about it. It's not a reality. It's an experience or a sign value that's more prominent and more easily accessible. But the reality of receiving the full body, blood, soul, divinity under one species only is absolutely true. I've said before, and I'm on this note, that if you're wondering what heaven will look like, and you're thinking about Mount Everest, some beautiful scene of nature, only imagine. But you should make your template contain something that resembles the Mass. People of God at Mass on Sunday is the closest thing you and I will ever see to what heaven will look like. Praising Him with all the angels and saints for all eternity. And we won't be bored. We won't want to ever stop. Nothing will disturb it. Okay, because his eyes will be all in all. So, if you go backwards now from eternity through time, and think about all the sacraments, all the preaching, all the words of our Lord, and the whole idea of Holy Communion, that we're coming into holy union with Him. That's what our eternity is meant to be. And that's the major reason why things we used to like, we don't like anymore. Because as long as I like other things that are not of Christ, He's not all in me. Okay? And my destiny is to one day be so totally in union with Him that whatever is not of Him and not wholly like Him really can have no part in me. So really we're spending our lives now emptying ourselves and leaving off old things to put on Christ and be made anew. God bless you. I'll conclude the class now, so those of you who need to go home, go home about 5 minutes over time. And of course, I'll stay late and answer any questions that you might have. Questions? Yes? Some churches currently that are not reserving the Blessed Sacrament in the church where we worship on Sunday. Bernie's making changes that will make sure that all the churches do that. And I think now we all do, but I know there was one in our diocese that I visited many times, and the Blessed Sacrament was nowhere in the church. So this would be the church where we're in the sick room where we are now, the altar's up there, and everything you see at Mass, except the tabernacle. Okay? And the tabernacle is actually down a hallway in what was called Little Chapel. It was really part of the bell tower, part chapel. Four little benches. And after Holy Communion, the Eucharistic ministers, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, would take the host and go down this little hallway. Okay? So the point is, you were in this room, and the Blessed Sacrament was not there. So if you went to Mass at that parish, now it is there now. Okay? But during that time, if you'd gone to that parish for Mass, you would walk in and you would not genuflect at all. You're not genuflecting because you're in the room. You're genuflecting because He's there. Okay? Now, and so we welcome you, we want you to genuflect because it shows already your desire to love Jesus. And it shows this profound faith that you already have. You see, you don't know anything? Look what you know! I mean, but look what you believe.
Watch it.
You know, we've got a young lady here who wants to genuflect to make the sign of the cross. It's wonderful. You haven't heard from anybody. We love you. We want you to. Okay? So please. Now, hey, you want to know how you do it? The right knee.
Okay.
Okay? Yep. Just like that. Okay? Some of us make the sign of the cross when we do it. It's an option. Right? You can, Well, please make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You got that? I watched that. That's good. That's wonderful. That's great.
What about taking the holy water?
Take that holy water. Now, are you baptized already?
Yes.
Okay, now, I'm glad you said that. Now I feel free to speak about things that I'm trying to finish the class on time, even though we started late. Another thing about baptism is that baptism unites us to all non-Catholic Christians, you know, in an imperfect manner. So, when you come into the Catholic Church, we're not going to be baptized yet. Okay, the Church considers any baptisms, with a couple of exceptions, and I have them written down, but I remember Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons are not valid baptisms. But Episcopalian, Lutheran, Baptist,
Methodists, United Methodists, okay? Basically, baptisms where you are either poured water 3 times or immersed 3 times in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of controversy back in the 80s when feminists didn't want to use those patriarchal words. And they wanted to baptize in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Okay? And I don't care what robe she was wearing or he was wearing, because men would do this too in those denominations. They wanted to be sensitive. I hate to be sensitive. And you think, I hate to be, Father God, really hate to be sensitive. So we are sure to your team, okay? But you know, but men would do this too. They don't want to offend any women. We like to offend people in this church. That's how I bring people together, right? We offend you first, and then you fall in love with Christ. And, you know, I don't like to offend, but if it does, it does, right? But if that's what happened to you, and if you happen to come from a bizarre, progressive parish, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, United Methodist, whatever, that might have done that, check it out, because that would be invalid.
No, I'm in the regular.
But yeah, so you won't be, you will not be rebaptized. So the Catechism talks about the fact that we are in a union, but that's it. That's imperfect. Okay, and we Catholics believe you have the faith as a Baptist, as an Episcopalian, as a Methodist, but you don't have the fullness of it. We have the fullness of it. And I will say that loud and clear. And there's nothing arrogant about that. We're talking about Jesus Christ Church. I love when I say Mass and I go, Lord, watch over your church and guide it. I love it. Sometimes you'll catch me. I go, you didn't seem careful. I go, Lord, watch over your church. Not their church. Your church. It's your church. That's why we can say this is true, but it's his church. It's not mine. It's not from the gods. Not even the popes. It's your church. Communion with the whole church. Very good questions. More? Yes. Yes, you should genuflect on the way out. Yeah. And you should also genuflect when you pass by. The whole thing is a recognition. When we were growing up in New York, and we still do this, I only know priests who do this stuff. When Father God and I are driving around, if you pass by a church, they sign the cross. And in the 40s, you tip your hat, right? Okay? And I love all the things that remind me throughout the day that of Jesus and going back to Him. For example, some mornings I'm here early in the morning praying. Some days I'm not, depending on the schedule I have that day. But I try always to say the Angelus prayer at 6 a.m. And so if I'm here in the church, if you ever catch me standing, check the watch. It's probably 6 a.m. or 12 p.m. or 6 p.m. And I'm looking at the wall, looking at the Blessed Mother. But I just think of Christ, and I literally come to the dining room window, and I think of Him over there. And I talk to Him, and he's there, I'm looking at Him, and say the Angelus prayer, okay? So the genuflection reminds you of where you are. That's why it doesn't hurt me painfully, but I'm saddened when I see people walking through the church who aren't genuflecting or stopping to see Him. It's like you're walking through Jesus. Yes, sir. I don't have the document in front of me, but I believe I checked it out. And I do believe it said now that you could kneel if you genuflect on one knee. And for me, everything the church teaches just becomes wonderful to me. And not even, I don't think everyone will feel like I do on this, but there was a time when I would have thought, well, I'm going to be holy. And I'm going to genuflect on 2 knees. Okay? But To me, and I think I'm standing, I know I'm standing on solid ground, obedience, sitting, more Christ-like, and more, shows more reverence to Christ. Obedience is the hardest thing to do, see? And so I do believe I found it one time, and if I genuflect on 2 knees, I don't want to scandalize anybody. Have them think Father DiMartino, not because I'm worried about what they think of me, but because I'm your pastor. But in reality, I don't feel any less reverence, because if the church changed it and said you could genuflect on one knee, that's enough for me. We have a saying, you can't be more Catholic than the church. But everything I've ever learned from spiritual directors, to formation directors, and in the seminary, and from the scripture, shows obedience to be, St. John the Crossman says it's the one virtue that the devil can never imitate. See? So, you can do both. And if you were sick and had a bad back, you can make a profound bow. There's two kinds of bows in the Catholic Church. A solemn or profound bow, and just a bow. Bow the head. Okay? When we bow our head to the name of Jesus. Right? But a profound bow, we deal with the creed. We bow like this. Okay? From the stomach. So a bow, when my mother was very sick, she used to worry about not being able to genuflect. I said, Mom, it's okay, just bow. She would bow. Okay? Good question. Yes?
My father-in-law has a bad back. It would be bad. And in his mind, he needs to not go.
I understand.
Tell me to come back.
Yeah, please do. Please do. Okay? Yes, go on.
You said that some Catholic, and I do know that some Catholic churches serve the wine in the host. What determines whether a church is going to do that? Pastor? Is it tradition? What is it that's
term? Well, the generic phrase is for pastoral reasons. First of all, to do that, you need to have a number of vessels containing the precious blood, both on the altar to consecrate and at various locations to distribute. The primary concern is spilling the precious blood, and so there'd be that concern. There would also be the concern for all the extra ministers that would be needed for that. Okay, so you'd have to have double the ministers we have right now, and we barely have enough ministers we have right now. And ideally, the priest wants to be distributing both, the priest and the deacon. Okay, my last parish never wanted to have any extraordinary ministers at all, and I did everything. And when my deacon was mostly, my deacon would distribute communion with me. But the idea of the precious blood, we actually receive the daily mass through a process called intinction. And with an intinctorium. And an intinctorium has a base, like a chalice base. And it has sort of like a plate, like a soup bowl, and in the middle, like a teacup that fits in on a little base and stays stationary, doesn't go back and forth, it's secure. And the precious blood is consecrated in that little inner cup, and the hosts are formed around it, placed around it, not consecrated, but placed around it by the priest, and then he comes down and he says, the body and blood of Christ, and he himself, not the person, dips the Eucharistic bread into the precious blood and feed you that on the tongue. Okay? And that's something that we could start doing. We could do that. We could have, you know, and another factor, and some people don't like to hear this, but it is a real factor. I mean, I don't like to hear it, but it's a real factor. It would lengthen the time of Mass. See? Okay. Yes. Yes.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you, but say that it's okay to get the holy water.
Yes. Now the holy water is a symbol of baptism. Okay. And you're not baptized yet.
No.
Okay. Well, feel free to use the baptism. I mean the holy water. Okay. But the holy water is placed at the entrance of the church on purpose, so it's to remind you that you came into the church through baptism. So when you come into the church and you dip your finger in the holy water font and make the sign of the cross, it's a reminder of your baptism into Christ, and you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What's happening to you now, sweetheart, is that you're coming to class, you're coming to the masses, you're coming to the church, you're watching all of us, and increasingly, you two, all of you who are in this situation, are identifying with us and what we do. And it's like, you know, again, it's an imitating. You're watching our example, and you want to imitate. You want to do what Daddy does, and what everyone else is doing, and you're free to. The only thing you can't do yet is receive the sacraments. You have to be baptized Catholic to receive the sacraments of Eucharist and penance, all the sacraments, okay? Baptism begins all that. But feel free, and genuflect your heart out, and use the holy water all you want. Yes?
I've said this to you, you probably don't remember.
Me?
10,000 people. Yes, I have two daughters. My husband takes one, I take the other. Yeah. For a blessing for my daughter. And I always feel, you know, because it's going on, I always feel bad, because, and it's happened here and also at our other parish in California. I feel bad, like, should I not be up here, but I feel, ever since I was pregnant with my first daughter, mm-hmm. I would always mm-hmm. want to have a blessing. Mm-hmm.
Well,
is that okay, or should I not, or
well, the communion line is for Holy Communion. Now, Father McGott and I have the same mind in all these central things. But having said that, I know that I wish everyone did things the way we did, not because we do them that way. Because we're very serious, again, about doing everything the way the Church prescribes. And you won't notice that much around here in Virginia, in this diocese. But if you travel around the country, you will see abuse after abuse after abuse after abuse. And I've had people many times in my last parish saying, Father, we don't know if you really were at Mass or not. And even their teenage children will tell them, we don't know if you were at Mass or not. Okay? And the origin of all that is disobedience. By canon law, Catholics have a right to the Mass as it has been promulgated. Alright? And so you should know that everything about the Mass should be just as the Church designs it to be. Now, this is a long answer. But the communion line, there's nothing in the ritual that provides for blessings there. And when we came here, Father McGott and I noticed right away that was done all the time. And we either go along with it, but in our conscience we can't go along. Now, is it an evil thing or a bad thing? No, but, you know, I was in... this is being recorded, isn't it? I have to be careful, okay? But you don't want to go down the road of disobedience. And I can't tell you one thing I just love. This is Father Kennedy was the only priest that we had in the seminary who had actually been a parish priest in Brooklyn. And he said to us one day, he said, it's prideful arrogance. You do what the Church teaches. Anything else is prideful. Who are you to say, well, but I'll do this? And that really just struck me, nailed me to the ground. It was great. I like that, you know. So I always feel that, and I always feel that people misunderstand me, you know, and it has happened. Okay? They think there's something wrong with me. I don't give a blessing. And the assumption would be that I'm an unkind person. Well, I don't care. I'm not welcoming. But I'm not at liberty in my heart. I'm not judging anybody else. And I said this before, Father McGott, I talked about this. I can't tell you why other priests do it. And I can believe they mean well. They mean to be welcoming. But in my conscience, the communion line is the Holy Communion and is not a place of blessing. And I'm trying very hard to conform every gesture, every thought, and every word to the liturgy as Holy Mother Church presents it to me. So that what you get is the real thing as authentically as possible. So, you may come up if you want to.
No, I started that because at our marriage encounter weekend that we got, the priest who did our Mass, he made, because most of the couples who were there were interfaith couples who were having a Catholic wedding, mm-hmm. asked all of the Protestants to come up mm-hmm. for a blessing. And so I just...
So yeah, the take I would have on there is that he means well, okay? But he's initiating a gesture that Holy Mother Church has not articulated. See? And I wouldn't do that. Yes? Now, if someone does that to me, you see what she's doing there? You know, that means don't give me communion. Yeah. That means to me, don't give me, but I've had many people come to me in exactly that stance, and then they stick their tongue out. see statues like this, right? Can't hold statues, right? So,
of course, the listening audience doesn't know what that gesture. We're making here a cross gesture. Those of you who are listening in on the computer, I say hello. This is November 5th, 2008. Next question. Yes.
We're signing ourselves with Christ, signing our mind, and our lips, and our heart. Okay? To proclaim the word, to understand the word, to receive the word in our hearts. Okay? And it's a way of saying, through gesture, Christ, if you don't sanctify my mind, if you don't sanctify my lips, if you don't sanctify my heart, I can't receive you. But I love what Jesus says in John's Gospel. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The goal is never to be apart from him, always be in holy communion. So it's a humble way of saying, I will understand the Gospel. For me as the preacher, for you as the disciple receiving it, if the Lord does not sanctify my mind. And I cannot preach or teach if the Lord does not sanctify my lips. If the Lord is not Lord of my heart, And my emotions and my beliefs are separate. See, even this little thing. You know, do you want to disobey a little bit? See, to me, it's betraying Jesus a little bit. But that I can't betray him at all, let alone a little bit. You see? So if I vote for a candidate, okay? I told you, I feel betrayed. I cannot betray Christ for economic reasons. For any reasons whatsoever, you see? Yes? Yes, okay, let me explain what's going on there. For many years, the mode of reception of Holy Communion was on the tongue, kneeling, what we call the altar rail. And let me say loud and clear, if it was up to me, that's what we would do, and then forever. Okay? For many, many reasons. But again, because it's not up to me, and because Holy Church, my Holy Mother Church permits, you know, other options, I love the other options just as much because, again, it's Holy Mother Church, and I think I'm more Catholic. What Chris did ask now is that when we receive before, there's no, unless you prostrate yourself completely on the floor, the next best thing to show adoration is to kneel. Okay? So since we're now receiving in basically a standing, walking line, the church does ask us to make a sign of reverence, and that reverence can be the bowing of the head. It can be the sign of the cross, and it can be the genuflection. The way it's supposed to happen is that the person would make that sign as the person in front of them is receiving the Blessed Sacrament. So the man or woman in front of me is now in the act of receiving, and while he or she is, I'm genuflecting, and you're tripping behind. Okay. But you have like this, you have a lookout, you know, for that, okay? Yes?
So if you don't like the view in front of you when you're genuflecting, being a
right.
Somebody's backside, can I come up and just do a quick bow of the head?
Absolutely, yeah. Yes?
Father, I heard Father God explain to parents that every time out, in a denomination, baptized in the Catholic Church. One baptism serves for all. But in the case of the reception of the Holy, why then do we, actually hit me, if I as an infant receive all the gifts of the Holy Spirit at baptism, why then again am I all the gifts of the Holy Spirit at confirmation? It's like it's a redundant, we have a distinction.
We're receiving a completion. Fuller strengthening of what begins in baptism. There's mystery there too. Okay? Because the catechism does cover this, and I did cover it before I taught the class. I read every little section. It's very hard. You can do it all. Okay? But you do receive the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at baptism. And then, in confirmation, you receive an additional outpouring. And we priests do it again when we're consecrated to be priests. We receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive. See, I've already got the Holy Spirit, but I'm receiving Him in a new way. And so I would think of it as context. Just as we grow up naturally as human beings, I'm the same person I was today as I was in third grade, substantially. But there's a difference. There's a maturity that's taking place. Okay? And part of the maturing process in the interior life, in the spiritual life, is augmented and strengthened through the process of confirmation. Because again, remember, grace goes upon nature. And ideally, you have a child who is now falling even more and more in love with Christ in confirmation, and their demeanor, their understanding, is greater than it was at baptism. And they're going to meet that confirmation grace and really, 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 really be strengthened in Christ and want to witness to Christ. And want to speak about Him. Instead of, they've gone from learning about Him, it's always hearing about Him, now they want to begin to speak about Christ. Okay? So it's just a different, another way to look at it is looking at it in context. See? A lot of people, little children think, so if they see me at Home Depot, you know, or somewhere in the Giant, they think I live in the church. Not just on the ground, but, you know, behind the altar, in that room back there, you know? So, just experiencing me in different contexts. If you play basketball with me or something, oh, Father plays basketball, you know? Okay? It's a different context. So, confirmation and then the holy orders is receiving the sacrament, receiving the Holy Spirit in a different way, in a different context that conforms to this period or part of the person's life. Yes.
Since St. William is in the shape of a cross, if I were to go get holy water from the thermos thingy, you know, the thing where you can fill up your holy water to
yes,
take home.
Yes, thermos thingy, yeah, I like that.
Yes, you have a canister.
Yeah.
So if you're there by the sacristy,
mm-hmm.
and you pass by the tabernacle, you know, you take two steps, you're by the tabernacle. How many times, if you're in the center aisle of the church, how many times would you genuflect to the tabernacle?
I knew you would ask me that.
Twice.
Because
I always do it on the side, and then I don't genuflect when I go in the center aisle.
Yeah. Generally, when you enter, when you leave, and when you're passing by. Okay, and I genuflect. I mean, I've got knees to show it. I genuflect a lot. I've been told I genuflect too much. I was told when I was genuflecting in the vestibule, because I'm still going by. Yeah. And my pastor's on the mountain. So what do you think I did? I genuflect anyway. No, I didn't do it anymore. He told me he didn't want me to do it. So, you know,
You pass it by either on the side or in front of it directly?
Well, Kathy, yeah, you don't have to be scrupulous about it. You know, and we don't want to. We don't ever want to tend to that. Okay.
So after we have got the holy water and the decanter,
yeah.
we are free to go and get
to fill up your little holy water.
Never heard this.
Well,
never
you learn something
this.
Every day. Well, here you go. Okay. Yeah. There's a beautiful and Father. You know.
What
and,
kind of container?
Well, you can get all kinds of porcelain. Most of them are plastic. You know?
Where do you get it?
Well, you can get them at Catholic stores, Catholic shops, the shrine. But, you know, and not only that, but when I come to your house, I have to say I have an old family recipe. And when I bless holy water, let me just tell you, I don't say bless this water. I get out to the sacramentary, and they're, you know, but if you have a missal at home and I come to your house, you can give me pots and pots of water. And I will put on my stole, and I will bless it according to the ritual of the church. See, and then you can store that water, and it's holy water. And you don't cook with holy water.
doesn't make everything taste better, right? You know, you don't drink holy water, ordinarily, not for your regular drinking water, but you use it to bless yourself. And it's very powerful, holy water. You are not in your pain.
I hear a lot of times I feel comfortable
enough to do it. Amen, amen. She's long, she's been here long enough that she feels comfortable. Very good. I think we have a question coming out here too, don't we? Sweetheart, you got a question next?
No.
Oh, I always tell the kids in CCD, if I see a hand anywhere near the shoulder, that's a question. So I think like this. Yes.
I have two little ones. You might remember the one from... No, we had to take her out. We've been coming here for... And most of the people around us at the end of Mass will say, oh, your daughters are so well behaved. But one time my husband brought the older one, and she was alcoholic because she was boisterous, and come out and told him that she was... It upset him because the faith that is so... open life into children, he felt bad that they were going to say that.
And he took her out to the vestibule?
Yeah, they were upset because the crying rooms are so many kids and so many families that we can't, everyone can't fit in there.
Right. Well, Father had the idea right away, I have to credit him. But you can only do so much at once and all these changes. But we'd like to make the usher's room on the left side of the church, another cry room. And then even have male and female cry rooms. Not for the babies, but I know sometimes when mothers are breastfeeding. You know? Okay, so you know, you don't want to necessarily have a husband coming in, someone else's husband coming in, you know, and being sought. That would be a good idea to have, but, you know, every change is change. So.
Well, when you're doing that, yeah.
The men's room? Yes, you have that.
Okay, our old parish in California.
Oh, yes, sure.
He's so offended because he's very proud that he changed his diapers.
Yeah, so good for him. I'm proud of him, too.
I'm just trying to go to every restaurant manager, but they don't.
Better man than I am. I can't do that. Do they still have pins?
Velcro.
Okay. Well, to answer your question, I think when you take a child and take the child to the back like that, that's a wonderful gesture.
Okay.
parents in my last parish were extraordinarily attentive to this. And it became almost part of the parish identity. At the same time, by that I mean the children were so reverent. Little ones. You know, that's the way the families were. And I'm godfather to some of those children. And if you see that they just knew from home this is how to behave in church. And yet we were very church, you know, child-friendly. But I'll take that apart from them. Some people, child-friendly means that you let children run around and do whatever they want, and that's child-friendly. And, you know, that's not what we had. We had children that were profoundly reverent. I used to say from the pulpit, you know, we're going to have to import some nasty kids come here and disturb things, okay? But it took getting up and leaving and walking out. So your husband did the right thing, and I can tell you, as a priest, not about the disturbance. What disturbs me is that as I'm facing the congregation, I see the people distracted by things that happen like that. So what happened with your husband? I've never heard of that happening before. Because then he could but leave the church, and for someone in the parish to come back here to do that, they must have been pretty profoundly disturbed, you know? And I just mean, you know, by that situation. There's nothing wrong with what she did or what he did. And again, being the body of Christ existentially, we're not yet perfect. We all have different capacities and levels of how much we can take. And maybe that person on that given day couldn't take any more. You just never know.
That was one time out of, pretty
yeah.
But I just want to make sure.
Husband, everything right.
I understand lots of families are out there, but our older daughter, she's had her picture taken with you know, like she knows both of you by name, she knows, you know, which one of you is which, and says the response stuff, and
how old is she?
3.5.
She knows who we are by name?
Yes.
Does she have a hard time saying our names? She can do Father
McGoxie
while
she has a hard time with yours. But she tries to sing, but we haven't
feel she's not, I don't know that it's distracting to other people, but I'm learning and she's interested.
Yeah.
She'll dip her finger in and she sort of...
Yeah. Well, I did learn along the way that some families would purposely sit in the very front. The children would be better behaved if they were up front. You know? And I would often go, I mean, I did this just 2 days ago in the parish. There was a gentleman at Daily Mass, and he brought his little boy in. He couldn't be more than 4 years old. And I looked over, and the boy was like this, and I went, and he's stiffened even more, you know? And I did have the kids in my last parish, and they were different. And they want to do it. They want to imitate, see? So, they do want to imitate. These are good questions. You're really coming into your own tonight. Yes. Yes.
I've been there to before, and at the time,
Tabernacle.
Okay, but she told us all. She said, "Now you come into this chapel." She said, "Before you go to the altar."
That's right.
And then down behind here, this wall, she said, "Where the blessed sacrament is, you go to the altar and then go around."
Exactly right. Yeah, and I was in a parish where you come in and the altar, the dead center down the aisle, and the Blessed Sacrament was off to the right. And we would come in, and I think the order was we would bow to the altar first, and then genuflect the Blessed Sacrament, and then go up and kiss the altar.
Well, I don't kiss the altar, but that was at our church in Memphis, and I remember feeling like after I did this concept, Sister Louisa told us all this, I thought, well, now the
all those things remind me of the presence of Christ.
Right.
In fact, another thing that I do, I never really told anybody this before, but I always fix my eyes on certain parts of the architecture of the church, which to me represents, when I'm speaking to the Holy Spirit, I look at this bolt, or this column, or this something, you know? And I know it's not the Holy Spirit or God the Father, but I know I can look at the tabernacle when I'm talking to Jesus. So, you know, I will do that because we are worshiping with our bodies, with our hands, our position, our gestures, but most of all, our minds and imagination. So it helps me to have a place to look to. And I generally look at the section right above the altar where the lights are that come straight down, so the cross and the beams right there. And that's the Father to me. Father in heaven, look at the highest point over the altar. And then Jesus is the Blessed Sacrament. And we have to, you know, so all those things help me to be focused. And when I would have to bow to the altar, I'm thinking of this, I'm reverencing the altar. And I'm jumping here because truly Jesus is right there. You know, and all that is just reminding me of the sacred place that I'm in. I like that. Yes, Joe.
I have asked this question before. I want to hear your answer. Had been to a service and there was an opportunity that you went to a second service that day.
You mean Mass?
I mean, yes.
Catholic Mass.
Mass.
Okay.
Yes, not a service. Okay. Mass.
So the question is, if you went to Catholic Mass on a given day, weekday or Sunday, and then you went to a second Mass
on that same day,
yes,
would you receive again?
You can. It's a very good question. You can receive communion twice a day, okay, in the Catholic Church, unless you're the priest. You don't have that problem. All right? The stipulation, though, is the second time must be at a Mass. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Let's say that you were a husband and wife were at home, and the wife was, the husband was recovering from a very, very bad flu, and was still just bedridden. And she's better. She can go out, but she's staying home taking care of him. That's the Eucharistic, the extraordinary minister of the Holy Communion came and brought the Eucharist and gave her communion and the sick husband communion as well. Then if she felt better and she wanted to go out later in the day, and you know, her son came over and stayed with dad, and making all this up like I always do, but then if she went out and wanted to come to the 5 o'clock Mass, she could receive communion there. But it couldn't happen the other way around.
Okay.
Okay? So your second reception couldn't be, if she'd gone to Mass that morning at the 7:30, and then the extraordinary minister came at 12:15, you couldn't receive a second time that way.
But I did have in my prior life.
The same answer. The Holy Mother Church.
But I had been taught in my prior life that you never did that. So, and you get these things ingrained in your head.
Yeah.
Like, I want to know.
Here we go.
This is probably the dumbest question in the world.
You're not dumb question.
The tabernacle, no matter how many are at that service, in my prior life, the church would run out of blessed in another religion. Okay. Blessed sacrament. And so they would have to bless again from the tabernacle. Okay.
Is that the question?
I want to know. It's a question. Do you just have unending hosts in that tabernacle? I mean,
it's a good question. Okay, the question is how many hosts in the tabernacle? And Joe is saying that in another denomination, they would run out and bless hosts. Okay. Let me just be truthful once again. And always. You know, they can bust their little hearts out.
I know this.
Okay. So, nothing's changing in Denmark. Okay, so there's nothing going on. They have the real absence. Okay? So, and there's nothing they can do about that. Okay? Now, I had an altar boy. Actually, I trained his altar boys, his brothers, in one parish, and they moved to another parish and got me a second time. And I don't know how this happened, but I gave the Savoia before Mass to the boy to say, take this out to the table. You know, and we put some Savoia of unconsecrated hosts that are to be used, and we brought to the altar at Mass. And this boy took them and put them in the tabernacle. They're familiar with me, and he just thought, well, Father, I was like, of course, that's not what he meant at all, you know. And I went to the tabernacle, and there were two Savoia in there, and a third one, and it was pretty obvious which one he had put in there, but I wasn't taking any chances. So, you know, during the Mass, I pulled them all out, and I put them on the altar, and said the prayers of consecration, and what was already consecrated didn't get a double dose. But what was not consecrated was consecrated. So that, you know, who knows if later on in the day I would take communion to someone dying. And then, you know. So, but what we do, it happened to me many, many times, that I would actually finish a Savoia with the last host that I gave and go back to the altar with it empty. I knew my people so well, I had almost a sense about it. I was taught in the seminary that you want to consecrate a minimal amount, because at each Mass the Eucharist should be freshly consecrated. I had an Italian pastor once who had an opposite point of view. He basically followed what he called the abbondanza. You should have a lot, okay? Now, so I actually monitor the Savoia as they go out. Okay? I can pretty much tell so that it's going to be in such a way that we're going to have extra consecrated hosts, but not a lot. Okay? And I've never run out, although I was in a parish once when after I left that parish and ran out on Christmas Day. You know? Oh, wait a minute. I did have one experience where I did start to run out. And I had stretched my calculation a little bit too much. And I went back and got the Blessed Sacrament for the monstrance. And I broke down a number of little pieces. And I told the people that I had made this mistake. Please leave on the tongue. Blessed Sacrament. That didn't happen once. But if I had run out, I don't believe there's anything I can just do on the spot to bless hosts. You know, I have to say the Mass.
When my husband was at the first desert storm, and he was asked, you know,
didn't check the tabernacle. And so when the priest left his own post during the Mass, and then he turned to the tabernacle, it was empty. So he just started all over with Eucharistic prayers.
Yes. You're not bothering me.
Husband's a Marine, so we move around all the time.
Husband's a Marine, yep.
But I do know that the Arlington Diocese, and then when I get to Arizona, in the country, you don't allow girls.
Nebraska. Lincoln, Nebraska is the other one.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
So, just not unusual. Mm-hmm. And my husband says that it's because it's a way,
mm-hmm.
which is fine. But my question is, we're going to keep moving.
It has changed these days. It changed in 2005 or 6. Okay? The only presbyteral meeting that I missed, with permission, was that I'd broken out in shingles. I was to stay home, and the news came to me, people started calling me. How much do you want me to go into this? The question of altar girls, altar boys. Want me to go there? Deeply? No, don't be sorry about it. Listen, I can tell you that I think the genesis of it all, there was a lot of activity in the 70s, but especially the 80s, movement for women priests. And the whole feminist movement, which we've just seen it play out in this election, okay? I mean, it's bunk. You know, Hillary got treated one way and Sarah Palin got treated another way. Don't get me started. You know, but where were the feminists, you know, sticking up for Sarah Palin, right? Okay? It's all about abortion. It's all about sex. It's all about that. It's not about feminism at all. Okay? But the belief was, that you would hear in other denominations, was that if we just got familiar with girls at the altar, you know, we'd lose our inhibitions. Just more, you know, the whole idea that if we just saw gay couples more, we'd understand. You know, but that's what's out there. I mean, I know this is for the listening audience, but it's just, that's the understanding. So, there was a pressure, and we, equality, like the passage that I quoted, and quote fully back a while ago, when we talked about baptism, you know, we were baptized into one body. There was neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. And so equality was promoted as what we call sameness. Now we're not the same. We're equal before God. But I promise you, we're not the same. You see? But for the feminists at that time, equality meant I have to do everything you can do. Okay? And I've known feminists to take that, I can only say so much here on the microphone, take that to places that we never dreamed of. Let me put it that way. Okay? To have children on their own, right? So I think that movement for altar girls was, the thrust of it was that push of feminists. And I think it was a concession to that whole movement. I can tell you that we priests, to be the kind of guy that I am, Father McGod is, you have to have stamina to stand up to the culture. It's always trying to knock you down and, you know, and cry and scream. And, you know, I think the movement was very strong. Now, I was very opinionated in what I just said. That was my opinion. Then it was suddenly made possible, I think, in 1994. And it was shady where that, you know, command came from. But what was clear was that it was left up to the ordinary of the diocese. Ordinary is the bishop who's in charge. And Bishop Keating, who was the former bishop of this diocese, I don't remember how many others, or maybe just was the bishop of Lincoln, Nebraska, had discussions with we priests, and I have a wonderful letter back from him, because I was away, and I wrote him a letter, and he wrote me a beautiful letter back, and he'd gotten a letter from a visiting military man who had come to our parish on Route 1, St. Louis, and had seen the altar boys performing so well that it reminded him of his childhood. And he wrote to the bishop commending him for our altar boys. And at the time it was understood, and it's still true, that I think a high percentage, I think it was something like 97% of all priests report having been altar boys.
And I just watched on EWTN this morning. They had this series called Answering God's Call. And there was a young man on there, and he was talking about how his mother made him be an altar boy. He didn't want to do it. But that's when he fell in love with the Mass and with the priesthood. He admitted it, see? That's exactly what happened to me. No ifs, ands, or buts. Being an altar boy, you know, pushing me over the edge. So, the bishop, you know, felt that we send mixed signals to little girls. And I know from being a priest, the kind of jargon, the kind of way that I talk to altar boys, okay, I will sometimes make very natural, casual, hardly thought of comments that go something like this. Well, Joe, you know, if you ever become a priest, you look in this book here. And this book here tells you what mass of the day it is and what color you're supposed to wear. So when you're a priest, remember that. And I've done that so unconsciously, you know, and boys have loved that. And the night that the bishop, that our bishop permitted this to happen, I happened to have been sick, and it was my day off, and a family that I know very well came to see me and to bring me medicine, being in a rural area. And the son, who served here, he's come here to serve with me here, got the news on the way over that this was going to happen. And I just had that kind of conversation with him. Now, Peter, you know, when you're a priest, you look in this book here and it shows you that, and he would nod. And this little boy, now he's in eighth grade, but from the time he was in the fifth grade, he got so good at this. This is a sign. When they start telling the priest what he's doing wrong. Father, excuse me, you forgot to put the soul on. Oh, the microphone. But that's how dedicated they were. And you couldn't have that kind of banter if there were girls there, because you'd leave them out. See? Another thing is that boys don't want to hang with girls at those primary ages. And they're going to have a banter with the priest and the closest to him on the altar. Now, I know a woman who is a professed nun, and she had been an altar server in another diocese, and she told me it confused her. Now, not everyone will say that. I know there are people here that want to have altar girls. Now, what the bishop did, what Bishop Laverty did, is he gave that, he delegated that decision to the pastors. And we didn't know how it was going to be done, but I told my key people in my parish that if it was mandated, we were not going to skip a beat. Okay? Yes, there are parishes you can go to in the Arlington Diocese that have altar girls. And I'll tell you, so I said we're not going to skip a beat because, again, the same principle, holy obedience. You know, and there's no way that the Lord could be pleased with me disobeying my bishop in an area that he clearly has jurisdiction over, okay? I'll tell you a good story, though. But he didn't do that. He left it to the pastors. And I made it clear that we weren't going to have it. And we're not going to have it here, okay? Because I believe that it's a real tool for vocations, and I don't ever like to send anybody, let alone children, or children who are looking to me, a mixed signal, okay? Now, I would say something that happened, though, and it was a good point for me, but it doesn't convince some people. One of the parishes nearby me decided to have altar girls. The pastor there, you know, asked the people. They wanted to have it. He decided to have it. And this parish shared a school with me. So we have our own school, St. William of York. But imagine if Our Lady of Angels, well, Our Lady of Angels does have a school they share, Thomas Aquinas, right? What's it called? Well, in any case, we had four rural parishes sharing one school that had a name of its own. But it had to meet, obviously, in a particular location, which happened to be this pastor's parish. And this pastor made the decision to have altar girls. So my boys were going to that school. My girls, too. But my altar boys were in that school. And the understanding was that when I was coming there once a month to say Mass, when it was my turn to have the school Mass, they were going to schedule boys and only boys for me. But they had made a mistake, and they scheduled girls for one of my Masses. And he caught this ahead of time, quite a ways ahead of time. And he called me up on the phone, and he said, Father DiMartino, we made this, we inadvertently scheduled all girls for your Mass on May 13th. Do you want us to change the schedule? The waiting guy said, yes. I said, yes. The waiting guy did.
The only thing I did, and then how did you think
I did? I said, yes, please do that. I mean, he asked, he was called. He said, Father, the last case is scheduled, and you don't have any more time. Dan, how do you think I said yes? Cancel. No, the cancel the girls with the boys. I mean, I initiated the situation. He called me to tell me this. They're on the list. So, and I told my parish firmly, we're not going to have altar girls. And they're very close to my girls. And they're in my CCD class. And, you know, they, okay? So how many of you guys, I said, no, no, please. I mean, I said, yes, please cancel. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. How many of you guys said, I said, no, leave them alone? What's that? It's not my parish. And the signal I wanted to send was, this is a very fine priest. Now, he's considerably older than me, from another country, but I wanted to send a signal that these are legitimate options, and I'm not a better priest than this priest, okay? And because I'm in his parish, I'm deferring to him. But most of all, the answer from the first is, I don't want to hurt those little girls. That was the first answer. I don't want to hurt those little girls because that sends a mixed signal. So maybe I'm going to be there in the cold?
But Father, what would happen? Say if Father Ming had said, yes, we'll have girls, mm-hmm. and then suddenly another priest comes to our parish.
Yes, yes.
And says,
you're talking to me.
Conservator.
Yeah, I mean,
yeah. Well, I think the procedure is that was a sticky situation that we made the pastor aware of. Now, having taken away some things that St. Louis was doing, it's easy to add anything and everything. But once you try to take something away, it is hard. But that's where the stamina comes in. You make the decision that you have to make. Now, from what I understand, if I wanted to have altar girls, and, you know, any associate that I have, whether it's from the God or anyone that I get in the future, has a right to refuse them. Has a right to refuse them. Okay? That's why that pastor called me. And I was a pastor. And she's, you know, I'm subsidizing this school. I'm an equal partner. But this happens to be on his ground. And he doesn't pay any more for it than I do. So I have every right to have the liturgy the way I want it, okay? So, but I think it sends a mixed signal. And had I made that decision, which I can't imagine doing, I can't go there, okay? But what I understand, the question is, what happens if I have altar girls here, and my successor comes and it doesn't want them? I understand now you have to appeal to the bishop, give them reasons why, and document the reasons.